All right, who wants to open us in prayer? Who wants to volunteer? All right, Dana.
Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather freely to study your word together. Lord, we thank you for this fellowship as Christ is the center. Lord, prepare our hearts and our minds that your word would not only just be a good story, but it be life transforming. So, Lord, we just lift this night up to you in glory.
Amen. Thanks, Dana. All right, we're in the New Testament book of Jude. Yeah. And as the name implies, Jude is the brother of James, who was the brother of Jesus, right? We think that Jude, sometime after Jesus' resurrection, converted to Christianity, and then, you know, for the next 30, 35, 40 years of his life was proclaiming Christ. And I got to hand it to him, because you got to imagine, this was his brother, right, that he grew up with. It must have really taken a touch from the Holy Spirit to get him to that point of realizing his brother really was God, right? So the theme of this letter is pretty much an exhortation to the church, right? Jude originally wanted to write to them about salvation, but again, he was compelled by things that were going on in the church. The church was being infiltrated by libertarians, right? Which basically exercised freedoms that were above and beyond what Christ had taught, right? And because they had infiltrated the church, they became almost like wolves in sheep's clothing. They proclaimed to be Christians, but nothing about them represented Christ or reflected God's glory, right? And because this was so prolific in the church, it was causing people to become discouraged, because they were just like wolves in sheep's clothing, devouring the sheep and consuming them, right? And so this letter is a call to the church to hold fast to the things that they were taught, right? And to remember those things, and to stand steadfast, and to recognize these people who were unbelievers, who had infiltrated the church basically just to take advantage of their kindness, right? So Jude gives these exhortations to remember who they were in Christ, to stand fast for their faith, because he does recognize that there is a danger to not holding fast to your faith, because if you are influenced by these types of people and they are constantly abusing you, right? Eventually, you're going to get worn down by that, and eventually you're going to succumb to it, right? And eventually you're going to get drawn down a road, and then ultimately you may make the choice to reject God, which we're told is the unforgivable sin, right? So all through Scripture, we find these exhortations. And that old analogy of being a Christian is like climbing a greased pole. If you don't continually try to climb up, you're going to start slipping down, right? And that's just because our human condition is born into sin, right? And that constant war that's going on between our flesh and the spirit is always waging. And we learned back in Ephesians that the flesh is constantly at war with the spirit, and the spirit is constantly at war with the flesh, right? So we too are being exhorted to be on guard. And so there's going to be some practical things we learn in this book. One being, how do you deal with people who come into the church and just see the church as their oyster to devour, right? And take advantage of Christians and their kindness, right? And Jude's going to talk about that a little bit.
This was not a letter to a specific person.
This was to the church at large. Yeah, at large. Because Jude spent, if you were fortunate enough to have like this study Bible, you would see a timeline that John is over there looking at, showing where Jude, the time frame that Jude served in and did his ministry. And basically, he was going around proclaiming the gospel and the salvation. He was evangelizing, right? Proclaiming the good news. Because he saw it firsthand, right? He was there. And he was with Jesus and the disciples, and he saw the resurrection and proclaimed the deity of Christ. And obviously the Holy Spirit rested mightily upon him to do this, right? So he was in touch with the church. And by the time he wrote this book, it was around the mid-60s. So we're talking a good 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion, right? And so by this time, the church was well established. A lot of these letters that the apostles had written around the church, a lot of them from Paul, were already canonized, right? You know, by the church at large. They were holding on to these letters, copying them, passing them around, and they were very well circulated, and so people were very familiar with these letters, right? Now, this letter has a very distinct Jewish bend to it, meaning apparently the church and the audience that he was writing to was mostly Jewish, right? Because he refers to a lot of Jewish things that only Jews would know. And he refers back to the Old Testament and certain passages in the Old Testament. Whereas if you notice in Paul's writing, when he's addressing Gentiles, he likens a lot of things to what they were into. You know, the games and the Olympics. And he always compares things to like running the good race and finishing the good fight and all the things that the Romans were into. He tries to analogize things based on what they were doing. But Jude is kind of more leaning towards the Jewish audience when he's addressing this letter. So, all right, so let's get through. We'll read the whole letter, then I'll come back and expositate the thing, and we'll see if you have any questions after I get done reading. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Okay. Seems a little longer when you're reading it, huh? Okay, any questions about what we read before we dive in and start to pull it apart?
Yeah, there was a word they were using. I didn't know what it was, but it's not in mine, so...
Okay.
I'll share it again.
All right, so let's get back to verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So it's interesting here now that Jude calls himself a servant, right, of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word there is doulos, right? So it is that bondservant, that willing bondservant. And him being that brother, it's kind of neat to see him now having that vision or that touching of the Spirit to know that truth, right? So he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, meaning us saints, right, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, right? So we've talked about what mercy is extensively. We've talked about peace, the word irene here. It's a peace that is a gift from the Spirit to us. It transcends human understanding. It transcends our circumstances around us. There could be great chaos in our lives, yet the peace of Christ can hold on to us and keep us steady, right? And the love is the agape love, right? The love that Christ has commanded us to have for one another. The act.
Where do you think he wrote this to?
The whole church, right?
Well, when you write a letter, when you send it to a group of people, the people who he's condemning are just as likely to open it as anybody else.
Well, the people who have infiltrated the church will hear it, because the church, the letter was written to the church, to all the saints, and it was common practice that when the letters were delivered, they would be copied and then passed on to the next church, and they just kind of like multiplied, right? So yes, the people who are being addressed will be confronted as they sit in the homes of whoever is giving these, you know, Bible studies or these, you know, church sessions, because we know the church existed in people's homes. There were no real buildings back then, right? So yeah, they will hear that. So now in verse 3, he jumps right in, beloved. And again, this word is a very tender and personal word in the Greek. And it really is a connection that Jude is making with his fellow saints, which is indicative of his personal contact with them as he has done his earthly ministry, right? That he is well aware of a lot of the people that will probably be reading this letter, right? And it's a very tender word that he uses, beloved. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, meaning the gospel message, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is the same thing that Peter had to address, right, in 2 Peter. And these letters almost kind of mirror off of each other. Even Peter was dealing with this. You know, 30, 35 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these people were just seeing Christians as people just to be taken advantage of. And they were doing quite a good job of it. And they were infiltrating the church in such a way as to cause people to stumble in their faith. So as Peter was now writing his letters dealing with this issue, Jude is writing it also. And some of us even think that Peter was, even when he wrote his second epistle, was kind of bouncing the same ideas off that Jude had written here. Right? So he says, I want you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, that message was delivered from the mouth of God to the apostles and from the apostles down to all the people in the churches, right? They knew what that gospel message was. They knew what the truth was. And he's appealing to them not to allow that to be twisted, Now, this is applicable for today because why? The church is wrought with people who come in and try to pervert the church, right? In fact, all I have to do is turn on Channel 40 and see a lot of TV evangelists that are out there, and a lot of them are perverting God's word night and day for their own gain, right? Yeah, and it's bad. And so this is almost the same thing. This is why I laugh when we talk about Darwinian evolution, because I don't see that mankind has evolved at all, because 2,000 years later, we're still dealing with the exact same problems that are being addressed back then, right? In the first century. So, verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God." Okay, so long ago. So basically, God knew, even before the world was formed, that these people were going to be there perverting the church and perverting His truth, and that a place of condemnation was set aside for them from even before the beginning of the world was formed, right? And so he's basically saying that these people have crept in unnoticed, and these, again, were libertarians at the time. A lot of people like to think that these were Gnostics, but I tend not to believe that, because that movement kind of started in the second century A.D. And by this time, it was kind of fizzling out a little bit, right? Libertarians were pretty much people who just were immoral, you know. We know people like that today, right? They don't seem to have any moral fiber, and they seem to be very liberal with their morality, and they seem to defile their own consciences to pursue their own fleshly desires, right? So, again, it's very similar to what we see today. Back then, they were called libertarians, right? So, these certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. So, this is why we know they're not Christians that we're talking about here, right? Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. Now, this word pervert means to take what God has made straight and try to make it crooked, right? They twist it around and make it crooked. So they pervert the grace of our God. And what is the grace of God, right? The word charis in the Greek, right? We learn that this word grace isn't the common definition that I like, that I dislike, the unmerited favor, right? But it's this benevolent flow of divine, you know, mercy from our Creator, right? It's just this benevolent flow from our Creator to us. And it is there because God loves us, and His Holy Spirit is convicting us. And when we're doing something wrong, we're to respond to that conviction and repent, right? And what Jude is saying here is, these people, these libertarians, were perverting that grace of God. Basically, taking a lot of liberty, knowing that God will forgive, right? They pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So here's how, again, we know they're not Christians, right? They deny the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're told that you can't proclaim that Jesus is Lord if you're an unbeliever, right? Can't do it. They are perverting the grace of God into sensuality. Now, what does this word sensuality mean, right? We could be pursuing all the desires of our flesh, and this word would kind of cover that, right? Whatever those desires of the flesh are. They don't typically need to be sexual in nature. They could just be greed, money, lust, coveting, all the things, right? Yeah, gluttony. So he says now in verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it," right? They fully knew the message. But see, by allowing these people to creep into the church, you start to get worn down, right? And these people boasting in their infirmities and in their sin and being flagrant about it, it will affect the sheep. And I don't know if you guys have ever been in a church where somebody like that has been allowed to stay there. Little by little, you see that person drawing people from a good place into a bad place. And that's why I think pastors do well when they recognize a wolf amongst the sheep to deal with that wolf swiftly. That guy either needs to tune up and start repenting and moving towards Christ, or he needs to be out of there. But to allow him to stay there and pervert the sheep is not a good plan, right? So he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And does that passage strike anybody as odd? That Jesus, who once saved a people out of the land of Egypt?
See, mine doesn't say Jesus.
Let me guess, it says the Lord.
Yeah.
There's the oldest and most reliable ancient manuscripts have the word. I don't want to get it wrong. Kyrion. The oldest and most ancient reliable manuscripts have the word Jesus in it, right? Which is the Greek word for Jesus. Other manuscripts that came along later, newer manuscripts, started replacing that with Kyrion, you know, the Lord, right? Ho Kyrion, I think, is what is put in there.
That masks the truth.
It does mask the truth, because what it does is it robs Jude of his apostolic knowledge of the Old Testament, right? It's assuming that he didn't understand that Jesus was the one prophesied and spoken of all throughout the Old Testament, which we know that's not true. We know he was a student of the Old Testament, being a Jew, and obviously being Jesus' brother, right? His apostolic knowledge, he would have seen Jesus all through that Old Testament, especially after he came to know that he was the Messiah that was prophesied after his resurrection, right? So when he says here in verse 5, I want to remind you, although you only fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, he knows it was this same Christ that was talked about in the Old Testament, right? And he's making that distinct connection, right? He says that saved a people out of the land of Egypt, you know, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, right? So he is now going to build a case that our God, remember we talked about this last week about real love, right? Why did God create Satan? Because he had to create a real choice for us to either choose God or choose otherwise. Otherwise, our love means nothing, right? And Jude is pointing out here that these people aren't being called to repentance by God. They're being judged. I mean, there's going to be an ultimate judgment for those who reject. And again, our love for the Lord and our obedience to God would mean nothing if ultimately these people didn't undergo judgment one day for their choice to reject God, right? So it works hand in hand, right? So he says, I want to remind you that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day.
Can I, Chris?
Sure.
When he says out of Egypt and the people were destroyed, would that be Moses in the 40 years?
Yes, right. Because what did you have? You had all those who were delivered out of Egypt, just Aaron and who was the other? Aaron and was it Jacob? Who are the only two that got to go into the Promised Land?
Caleb.
I'm having a total brain snap here. All right. Yeah. Only two were allowed to go on the Promised Land, because everyone who literally got delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh by God's miracles spent all their time grumbling, trying to overthrow Moses, trying to cry about, oh, we're going to die out here in the wilderness. I'd rather be back in Egypt as a slave. At least I was eating meat and bread and, you know, and having fruit. And so those people, because they continued to harden their heart against God, even though they saw those miraculous things, ended up being destroyed in the desert. God let them wither and die, and none of them saw the promised land. And so Jude is reminding them that there is a great price to pay for rejecting God. And he's giving this as a very sharp dichotomy of an analogy here, that he wants them to wake up and realize the danger of this type of person existing in the church, right? So
that's sort of like what Joshua's job was, to go in and kill everybody and get them out of there because they're affecting the whole.
That's what it was. Joshua and Caleb, right, were the only two that were allowed to go in, right? They're the only two out of the 12 that went and spied the land and came back with good reports, and the rest of them cried like, you know, babies about how they were going to not be able to do it. So now he's saying, remember, they were destroyed who did not believe in the promise, right? And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. Now, what's he talking about here? You guys remember the story about one third of the angels being tossed out of heaven when they sided up with Lucifer to try to overthrow God? When Lucifer, who was, we were told, the most beautiful angel, possibly the worship angel, right, tried to mount up an army to come and take over God, and God ended up tossing him and about a third of the angels out of heaven, right? And they were tossed down to the earth, right? And confined down here until judgment, until final judgment, right? When they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. So this passage is referring to that when he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, right? So these eternal chains under gloomy darkness, I guess, is their confinement while they're roaming around on earth with Lucifer, right? Because we have that picture of the demons that came out of the man who was called Legion, right? And the demons all came out of them. They were very afraid, and they were afraid that Jesus was going to banish them into that eternal lake of fire, and they begged not to. They asked to be put into the swine, right? And so he put them into the swine. The swine went crazy and rushed out of their cages and threw themselves off of a cliff and went into the ocean, right? Now, so we have a rough idea of what's going on here, right? That these angels that have rejected God's authority, that have teamed up with Lucifer now, are kind of roaming around, but they know God ultimately has the power to cast them into this place. But Jude is saying that they are kind of in this gloomy place until the judgment of the great day comes, the great white throne judgment, right?
Would that be the same angels that came and made the race that Goliath was a part of?
The Nephilim? No, that's a myth. That's a misunderstanding of Genesis chapter 6.
Okay.
We could talk about that after class.
Okay.
Yeah.
Are you saying that this is all going on at the same time that the Jews were delivered from Egypt and were wandering around for 4 years? Is that the same time that the angels were cast out of heaven?
Yeah, they were cast out early on in the creation picture, right? Because they've been around since.
But wandering in the desert is hundreds of years after.
In the 40 years that the Jewish people wandered in the desert?
For 40 years. Weren't they in Egypt for 400 years?
Yes, they were.
So are you telling me that the angels were cast out of heaven until after the 40 plus?
No. That happens almost during the Adam and Eve story, right? Or before that even. It could have unfolded even before the Adam and Eve story, right?
But he's talking here about...
This is not chronological. This is just examples.
Yeah, he's just bringing it. It's not chronological, John. He's bringing examples to remind the church that there is a big penalty for rejecting God. So he's pulling all these stories in that they would be familiar with, right? Because we already saw Satan in the Garden of Eden tempting. So obviously this event of being tossed out of heaven and this rebellion happened even before then, right? When exactly, we don't know. But we know it's obviously before then, right? So he is giving these analogies. the people who were in the desert wandering for 40 years ultimately were destroyed in the desert because of their unbelief. He's saying the angels who rejected God are now kept in these eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. And then he brings in a third example. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, and that means homosexuality, right? Serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, remember I've talked about other writings that are ancient in nature. They're not canonized as part of Scripture, but they are out there as works that egghead types can go out and read and understand backgrounds of things. And these writings are invaluable for kind of filling in some of these pieces, right? So when Jude makes this statement about Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in this behavior and rejection of God, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, what does that mean, right? To us, it doesn't mean a lot, but to them, as late as 1st century AD, Sodom and Gomorrah were still smoldering. And smoke was still rising from that city. From the time that it was to be destroyed all the way up. There are writings that hover around 1st century AD that record that Sodom and Gomorrah is still smoldering from God's wrath. It served as a reminder to people that your rejection of God resulted in this. Right? Why God chose that. I mean, shortly after 1st century, we don't see it show up in any writings, and we're not sure why it stopped smoldering, but I know recently in the past 10 years they have rediscovered Sodom and Gomorrah. They found it and they are digging it up, and they are stunned by how even the stones are scorched. They don't even understand the level of heat that would be required to scorch these stones to the extent that they're scorched, right? So at Jude's day, Sodom and Gomorrah served as a reminder to everyone the penalty for rejecting God. And so when he makes that statement that it serves as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, to them, it had been going on forever, just continuing to burn, right? But then he flips now and starts to talk about the people, these ungodly people. So he sets up these examples of rejection of God and the consequences. And now he says, yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So think about that. He's saying these people, these God-haters, they rely on their dreams. They're being led by their own desires, their own sensuality, right? That's what motivates them. They defile their own flesh in that pursuit. They reject authority. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. You and I, the saints, are mocked and blasphemed for being a reflection of God's glory. And why are we blasphemed, right? Because we were told the Holy Spirit was sent to be a comforter to the saints and to convict the hearts of men or mankind. So these God-haters are being convicted by the Holy Spirit of their wrongdoing. And every time you get around them and reflect God's glory, they hate you for it. You don't even have to say anything. You just go in the room and suddenly you are under attack because the Spirit is convicting them of their wrongdoing. And then they curse you for it, right? If you watch the TV and you see guys like Bill Maher and you just see, you know, God-haters out there that just are so detached from reality, yet the only thing they're consistent about is their hatred for Christians and their hatred for God, right? And why? Because they rely on their dreams, they defile their own flesh, they reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. And then he then makes a contradiction here, that these people are so arrogant that they blaspheme the glorious ones. And he says, but when the archangel Michael, and by the way, Michael is the only archangel named by name, right? He says, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even the archangel Michael would not blaspheme Satan, understanding his place, right? He had enough sense to know it's not his place to curse or blaspheme Satan for what he's doing, right? But instead, recognizing the authority of the only one who can judge, Jesus Christ. And he said, the Lord, you know, the Lord rebukes you, right? And ultimately, we as Christians need to learn this, that it's ultimately Jesus Christ who ultimately is the authority who doles out, you know, retribution or punishment, or takes us to the woodshed, or allows things to come our way to course correct us, or punishes the wicked, right? He disciplines us like children that are in his home with love. And the wicked, he judges, right? So he's now saying that the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. Now, why does he say that? Well, again, Jude is referring to an old ancient writing called the Testament of Moses, or the Assumption of Moses. And today, you can go buy these old writings. I've talked about this in the past. There's a collection out there called the Pseudepigrapha. It's a two-volume set, giant books like this. And it's all the ancient collections of broken manuscripts and writings, right? Now, we know that they're not legitimate God word things, because God promised that his word would stand forever. So one of the tests for canonization of Scripture would be that obviously the entire thing would have to stay intact. Well, we found fragments of some of these ancient writings, and they're broken, pieces missing, parts rotted away, and we only have a partial reading, right? Well, in this one particular reading called the Assumption of Moses, or the Testament of Moses, apparently there is a scene that unfolds between the archangel Michael and Lucifer arguing about over the body of Moses, right? Apparently, Lucifer wanted the body of Moses, right? But we have a sneaking suspicion that God took up Moses into heaven like he did Elijah, right? Because we see Moses and Elijah come back in the second coming, for him to turn water to blood and him and Elijah to call fire out of heaven, right? So apparently there was something going on, but his point here is these God haters don't even have enough sense not to know their place, not to be blaspheming, because even the archangel Michael knew better, right? So when he says he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said the Lord rebuke him, in verse 10. But these people, again, he's talking about the God haters, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And why does he say that? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, right, that the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? They don't understand it at all. They just don't get it. And that's why they sit there and they can mock you over and over, right? So he says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So the very things that they understand instinctively, they allow to destroy them. And if you ever look across the world and know people like this, right? Sometimes very, very wealthy people, and they have all the money in the world, they end up destroying themselves, right? Because they end up indulging their own desires of the flesh to the point where it ends up consuming them, right? And he's saying that they become like unreasoning animals, in the sense that they're completely detached from the conviction of the Holy Spirit to do what's right. Remember, we learned that we each stand alone in front of God. He is our judge. We don't judge one another, right? In the sense that we're not to condemn one another. We're to live with one another in love and tolerance and mercy and grace, right? Putting up with one another. Ultimately, we answer to God, right? But he's saying they're like unreasoning animals, just running around pursuing their own desires, and whatever overcomes them, they just go after and chase it, even to their own destruction. And I've known people like this. They get caught up in the drug culture. They get caught up in the flesh culture. And they know that ultimately, if they continue to go down that road, even the homosexual community, they continue to go down a road far enough where the perversion gets so bad, they know they're putting their life at risk with diseases, right? And when they finally get to that point where they got 3 months to live, they're so crazed, right? But they knew the whole time going down that road. And that's what Jude is saying. He just says, they blaspheme what they don't understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain.
So that's just like the epitome of your sin nature
being
released.
The epitome of your sin nature completely detached from the presence of Christ's indwelling, right? That's what Satan has for you. We're told that it's Satan's desire to lie to you, to steal from you, to cheat you, to destroy you, to kill you. That's what he wants. It is only by God's sovereign hand of protection that you still sit here living and breathing. You ever wonder if God's mercy and grace isn't around? Just the fact that you're still alive, because if Satan has way, he'd take you like that. And even these ungodly people, God's hand is upon them. His merciful hand is upon them. And they are allowed to run down these roads until there is just absolutely no returning. Right? All in the hope that they have been given every chance to repent. You ever wonder why that old saying's out there? Why do only the good die young and evil seems to live forever? Well, I know why. It's a testimony to God's graciousness and His mercy and His long-suffering. Some of the most evil people I know have lived the longest, and I believe it's because God is waiting and giving them every opportunity to repent and to enter into eternal eternity with Him, right? So, He says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, right? And again, Cain allowing the desires of his flesh to overcome him. Remember we read that in Genesis chapter 4 where God warns him, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you to overtake you, but you must overcome it. Remember that? He's saying they walk in the way of Cain and they abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion.
What is that?
Korah's rebellion is a story in the Old Testament. But let's talk about let's talk about Balaam first. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Remember Balaam the prophet talked about in the Old Testament? He was the one that he was on the donkey and he was trying to go do some. He was a prophet, and he was told to go curse the children of Israel. And every time he got up on an evil king that was in opposition to God's chosen people would pay him money to pronounce a curse upon them, right? And they'd take him up to a high place, and he'd get up there to pronounce the curse, and the Spirit of God would overwhelm him, and all he could do was produce a blessing, right? And then he'd be like, oh, he'd get all flustered, and then he'd go to another high place and try to cast a curse upon him. And this went over and over. And eventually, his desire for money and to be recognized by the kings of the land and have fame by being this prophet caught up with him. And he eventually had that incident we remember with the donkey, remember? When the angel of the Lord finally was going to stop him from going where he was going to go to do his evil. The donkey saw the angel. Balaam did not, because he was so sold out with his greed and what he wanted. But eventually he was beating the donkey near to death. Eventually, the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, right? And the donkey said to him, you know, why are you beating me, right? What's your problem? The donkey starts talking to him, right? Now, the hysterical thing here to me is that Balaam is in that place of in such rage, he doesn't even blink or miss a beat and starts arguing with the donkey, right? Doesn't even think, I mean, the fact that his donkey's talking to him doesn't even matter. It would be like if I was having a fight with my wife and I was so enraged about something and I'm just screaming at the top of my lungs and suddenly my dog starts saying, hey, why don't you chill out and stop sitting there? And I look at him and yell, hey, who asked you to get into this conversation? Shut up, you know. I mean, this is exactly what went on with Balaam, right? He's just so in that place of just... the story of Balaam... Here, hold on, I'll find you here because I... No, it's in Genesis. No, hold on. Balaam's. I think it's in Genesis. My notes are saying. Yeah, this is in verse 11. I don't think mine is saying Genesis 4, 5, and 8, but that's not right. I know that's not right. So I'm gonna have to find that for you. Yeah. Yeah, the story of Balaam is kind of all over the Old Testament. We find it in a number of places. Eventually,
Numbers,
Joshua, right? We ultimately see Balaam perishing in a kingdom somewhere, right? Because of his sin, he ends up perishing, right? And God's grace comes off of him, right?
Hey, Paul, who is this Balak? B-A-L-A-K. Balaam requested by Balak to curse Israel.
Yeah, he was one of the kings that wanted to curse this people of Israel because they were growing in might. They had God's blessing, and these kings were threatened. So they knew Balaam was a prophet, so they wanted him to curse them, right? So he was just one of the many kings that tried to hire him to curse the children of Israel, right? But again, he couldn't do it. He got up there and the spirit overwhelmed him and he had to dole out a blessing instead, right? Yeah. I wonder if he took the money. He probably still did, right? He said, all right, so, for they woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, Korah's rebellion, you can see that in Genesis, the story of Korah. It is Numbers 16, is it? Do we see? Anyway, I don't remember. But I'll tell you the story, right?
Oh, yeah, it's Genesis 16.
Is it 16? Okay. Korah rose up amongst all the people that Moses and Aaron were presiding over when they were wandering around in the desert, right? And they started stewing, and they were upset that God had anointed Moses and Aaron to be the leader and to represent the voice of God. And they decided to start calling them out on that because they thought it was just a crock. They thought, who are you to stand and rule over all us? We're out here perishing. They were just the biggest complainers and whiners of them all, right? And they basically came to Moses and Aaron and called them out. And basically, Moses like, oh, be careful what you're doing. They gathered up 250 men and other families from their tents, and they kind of like tried to throw a coup. And Moses was like, hey, bring your, what were they called, your scepters or your...
Was that with the stick? With the
spreader? Your things that burned incense. I forgot what they're called, but they used to carry them, and each one represented each tribe, right? They had their little scepters that they would bring out and they would burn their... It says, each one of you come out representing your families, bring it and we'll light them and see who God blesses. And they were like, no, we're not having that, da-da-da-da. And eventually, the whole thing unfolded where God basically told Moses and Aaron in the tent, get away from them, I'm going to blast them all. And God was like, Moses was like, no, don't do that, right? And he says, fine, then go out there and tell all the people to get away from these two guys, or three guys. He picked out like two or three of them and said, get away, tell everybody to get away from them because I'm going to town, right? So they went out there and said, hey, everybody get away from these guys because God's judgment's coming down. And eventually Moses was like, you know what, if you're right and I'm wrong, then and as Moses was basically laying out the judgment that was going to happen, as he finished his sentence, the earth trembled, opened up, swallowed up all of them, closed up, and boom, they went down to Sheol, we're told, right? And the amazing thing about it is, then everybody got scared and ran away, but then later the other 250 people came and again started to mumble, and eventually God ended up zapping all of them with fire and destroying them all. And then he told Moses to go pick up all their little scepter things that had all been burned up and to melt them down and pound them out as plates and put them on the altar to remind the people that only God's anointed, the tribe of Levi, were allowed to approach the altar. That just not anybody could decide for themselves that they were going to be in charge, right? So, Jude again is going back and referring to these stories that Jews would be very familiar with, right? All these stories are very much in the Jewish tradition. I mean, if a Roman was reading this, he'd have no idea what you were taught. He wouldn't know who these guys were or any of these stories, right? So he says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. So he gives this analogy of a hidden reef under the water that a ship would just run aground to and sink, right? This is the stern warning he is giving the church. They're like hidden reefs at your love feast. This could even be when they were taking communion and fellowshipping together with one another, right? And eating. As they feast with you without fear, they're shepherds feeding themselves, right? They're just out for themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds. It's a pretty bleak picture he's painting here. fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, right? So like a tree dies on the top and then you pull it up and then the roots die, right? It dies twice. I mean, dead. He's just saying that. That's how dead these people are. Wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, wandering stars would obviously allude to how the constellations used to guide shipmen, right? So, if you're out there on the sea and you look at a constellation and you know which way you're going then, if you're a wandering star, you're going to, again, get lost, right? If the stars are kind of... So, to follow something like that would eventually run you aground. You get completely lost. So, he's using some pretty neat analogies here, right? And then he says here in verse 14, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way," right? So now Enoch is the seventh from Adam, not necessarily in birth order, but if you look at the genealogy from Adam to Noah in Genesis chapter 5, I think it is, right? We have Enoch as the seventh person listed, right? And a good study Bible like what John and I are using right now will actually give you a timeline and show you how long all the patriarchs lived, right? And this is how we have that argument for a young earth, because we can back into all those ages and know how far back time goes, right? We can always back right into Adam, because we know when Egypt was, and we know Jacob lived in Egypt, and we have hard dates there. So, all right, so he basically says that it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. And again, here's one of the ancient writings that he's referring to, the book of Enoch. We find the book of Enoch in where? No former Catholics in here? We find it in the Apocrypha, right? The collection of 15 books that King James refused to canonize. But it's in the Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha, right? So the book of Enoch he's referring to here, and he just says, hey, and he's quoting something from the book of Enoch, which was true. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. So you see here that's not for repentance, it's for judgment, right? Again, we see it's not God coming to get repentance out of them, it's God coming to judge. So again, Jude is trying to wake the church up to the brevity of what is going on within the church and the seriousness of it, right? Of all their ungodly deeds, their ungodly things that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, right? These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, I read those, and they're just stinging, right? They're stinging in their realism, and they're stinging in their truth, right? But what stings even more is, as a Christian, have we not all resembled these attributes from time to time, right? And so, I look at this, and I know he's talking about ungodly, unsaved people here. But because we're sin-natured creatures born into a sin-natured flesh, from time to time we resemble this, right? But praise God that He's merciful, right? And the Holy Spirit convicts us and we repent and move back towards Christ versus the person who just ignores that conviction and continues to go down that road, right? But when I read these, I think to myself, these are some traits we should never be reflecting as children of God. And as we see these traits being reflected in other Christians, we should talk to them about it and just remind them, hey, you know, you're reflecting an attribute that is probably grieving the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, so verse 17, and then again, this doing all this to show and to show favoritism to gain advantage, right? So they're people pleasers, they talk everybody up around them, pat them on the back, tell them how great they are, feed their ego, but they all do it with an agenda that they have. And we all know people like this, right? We've seen them. We've all been on this earth long enough to run into this type of person, right? But verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them what the apostles told them. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now, in the last times means in the last days. And guess what? We're in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Ever since the kingdom of God came to earth, we're in the last days. You know, if you believe in the theory of a new earth or a newer earth, that the earth is roughly a little over 6,000 years old, and we're approaching 7,000 years, and everybody's saying, oh, end time prophecies are coming, God's number. If you study numerology, the number 7 is the number of completion. So everybody's thinking, oh, if we hit 7,000, that's when all this stuff's going to start to unfold. There's a lot of goofy stuff going on out there right now. But it has a little bit of teeth. So it's not so goofy. It's a little alarming. So when Jude is basically kind of pointing out to us here is, hey, you were told that in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. He's reminding them they were told that. And he says in verse 19, it is these who cause divisions. He's calling a spade. It is these ungodly people who cause divisions. And so, what's the first thing that should pop in your head? That these people should not be allowed to exist in the church causing division. Right? Sure. I mean, if you've got a guy who is openly flagrant about his infidelity to his wife and brags with all his friends at church about it and isn't even trying to hide it but openly talks about his conquests every weekend when you know he's married with kids and you allow that to go on in the church, I guarantee you that he is going to draw people into his camp and he's going to cause another brother to stumble. And I'm sure there's examples as women that you could think of. You know, me, I have to think of the ones that I've experienced with men, right? But I'm sure it goes on in the women's circles too, right? Whatever it is that women may be, you know, flaunting that could cause other young women to stumble. This kind of thing has to be dealt with in the church, right? But we're going to get to how to deal with it, right? Because it's an important thing, right? And I know our human reaction would be to strike them dead, but that's not what we're told to do, right? He says, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Again, that's why we know they're not Christians, right? But you, beloved, and here he changes the tone again and goes back to that tender, personal touch with them. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, right? Now, the idea here, the verb here is the word keep, right? And there are two participles in verse 19 and one in 22 that tie into this verb keep yourself. So the idea of keeping yourselves in the love of God means when you're building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit means these things, right? It means building yourself up in your faith, keeping yourselves, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That leads to eternal life. So it is all the principles that are found in following the Holy Spirit. So praying in the Holy Spirit means that you are constantly seeking God's direction and will in your life, right? It doesn't mean you're arm wrestling God into submission for what you want, right? That idea of, you know, ending every prayer in Jesus' name, amen, right? They think, you know, that because you sign Jesus' name to it, it's a blank check. You get to sign it and get God to make you, you know, do whatever you want Him to do. But this idea of praying in the Holy Spirit, the Greek really does draw this together by, you know, bringing this verb to tie in, right? To these.
The first time it says praying in the Holy Spirit. That means you're in Him, not that you're praying for Him to come in.
You're praying in the Holy Spirit.
Means you're praying Him in. You're praying in Him, or you're praying Him to come in.
You're basically praying in the Holy Spirit for God's will to be done in your life, right? It's always, Scripture says, not my will, but your will be done, right? It's what Jesus said too, right? We follow that example. It's God's Spirit working through us. Everything we've learned so far is God's energizing action through our spirit to motivate us to do what He wants us to do. So when we're praying in the Spirit, we are praying for God's will to be done in our life, which requires us to yield and bend the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, right? So He says here, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, right? So, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, right? So we are praying to be led by the Spirit in the hope of eternal salvation, right? And then verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. So here's our instruction on how to deal with those people. Have mercy on those who doubt. Because there will be people who doubt, right? But what about the people who are little more than doubting, that are just outright enemies of God, right? Verse 23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. That's how we're to deal with them. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear. Fear of what? What? No. Fear of being sucked in to the very thing you're trying to deliver them from. These people are so sold out to their desires of the flesh, you could look at somebody who's in this condition of being completely ungodly and feel desire to minister to them and to show the love of Christ. But you need to do that with the fear of understanding your own weakness in the flesh. And we're told this throughout Scripture to be very careful. We need to be, you know, as crafty as foxes and sly. I mean, you know, it's not, I forgot how it goes, but we're told to be on guard. Because we understand that this kind of behavior that they're engaged in could draw us down a road that we can then start to reject God. That doesn't mean God lets go of us or our salvation is ever shaken. We learn that it's not. But if we ever come to that point where we get so far down that road, we then say to God, I don't want anything to do with you, and I reject you. That could very well be the thing that gets your name written out of the book of life. And we see that in Revelation, where your name can be written out of the book of life. So, it's not what we want to hear, right? Because our flesh wants to take out a sword and lop these people's heads off, right? But instead, we're told to act mercifully with them, but do it with a understanding that they're in a place that could be very ugly and draw us in too. So ultimately, we have to rely greatly upon the Lord in these situations and the Spirit's leading. Ultimately, God has to go before us in these instances, right? If you take up this endeavor in the flesh without God's direction or leading, you could find yourself in a lot of trouble. You could find yourself needing to want to go help that brother because he, you know, has something you want, right? Or if you're a young single guy at church and that poor sister there is having a problem with, you know, fidelity, you might want to go, you know, lay hands on her and pray for her, but it might be your flesh that wants to do that, right? Because you have ulterior motives. You got to be careful, right? You got to be led by the Spirit, and that's what Jude is saying here, right? Praying in the Spirit.
How do you snatch others from the fire? No.
You yourself cannot, but the Holy Spirit convicting them can. We're told that the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, right, was brought down to earth to bring comfort to us saints and to convict the hearts of mankind. So everyone feels the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Everyone knows right from wrong. Universally, that's true. And so, when you get around people, you're reflecting the love, mercy, glory, grace of your Lord. And if you then act out on that love and show that love, when you know the whole world is just beating them up, the Holy Spirit will be convicting them. You can't make them come to God. They ultimately have to stand before that conviction and decide that they are going to trust that conviction and turn towards God or reject God. They stand to either choose God or choose otherwise. So ultimately you don't do it, but you are an empty vessel that is used by God when you are reflecting His love and His glory and His mercy, right? And as you reflect that love, the conviction of the Holy Spirit just is just pounding away on him. Maybe God knows that at that moment they are at the end of their ropes and they are looking for something. And when God touches them, it's at that moment conversion happens, right? And you were just there being obedient to what we're learning here in Scripture.
Couldn't it also mean just actually going that further step and helping someone yep. know or you love?
Again, that's showing the love of Christ.
Just saying, well, I do my, I pray for them, it's the best thing to do. If they're going out doing something they shouldn't be doing,
right.
I'd be going out, I'd be saying, no, I'm coming to get you right now. You're not going to go do that.
Right, right.
Right,
as you're led by the Spirit. Again, you need to be in prayer and be Spirit-led because you could get yourself into a world of hurt. Even the Archangel Michael knew his place with Lucifer and knew that Lucifer was no match for him. You know, or that he was no match for Lucifer, right? That he was out of his league and he chose to let God judge him, right? So I find it hysterical when we as Christians think we're going to take on Satan and the evil dark side, you know. I've seen people get devoured doing that. But I've also seen people who are called into that and led by the Lord, and I've seen miraculous things happen. Amazing things. But it, clearly God was going before them, right?
Snatch then sounds so like forceful in action or whatever, and I find that that is like almost the least beneficial in accomplishing that. And
well, the idea, the idea in the Greek is a snatch, like something quickly that pulls them from a dangerous place, right? It's almost like if you're walking along a tightly clipped road and somebody stumbles and you grab them and snatch them from the jaws of death, right? That's kind of like what the word means. So, alright. So he says in verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So you see that we're told to hate the sin, but not the sinner. That's where that phrase comes from. We are to hate the sin, but we are not to hate the sinner.
Is that your definition of hating even the garments spotted by the flesh?
Yeah. Hate everything that surrounds them that is sin. But don't hate the person who is engulfed in sin, right? But clearly there comes a point when you need to write that person off, right? You need to walk away from them. We're told not to cast pearl before swine, not to give what is holy to the dogs, right? There are some people who are soul sold out in their flesh. There is no recovery. They will be destroyed by eternal fire, right? If you are not being led by the Spirit to minister to one of those people, then be very careful taking that upon yourself to do it, right? Clearly let that be a Spirit-led endeavor. And only the Holy Spirit will know when that person is finally at the end of their ropes and doesn't have any more answers, and they need that touch of Christ, and you might be the person that God uses to do that, right? So, we're told, hate the sin, but not the sinner, right? And then, now Jude gives one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of Scripture. Verse 24 to the end is a doxology. He says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen, right? So, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So there's the promise that when we are in with Christ, in the family, our salvation is secured. God can hold on to us. God will never tempt us beyond our ability. If we choose to reject God, we can run away from God. But if our heart is still yearning for God and we still care about the Lord and love the Lord, He will hold on to you. And no matter what trespass may come your way or what stumble you might have, you will get up, you will repent, and you will move back towards Christ. Your salvation is secure, is what we're being told here. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Remember, we're told in the book of John that Jesus was given authority by God to be the judge. He has the final word. And so we are presented blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, right? The redemption that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross was the covering that we needed for God to be able to come back into the presence of men. Right? Otherwise, we as sin-natured creatures could not be in God's presence because God and sin do not coexist. God deals with sin just like that. But now, because of the redemptive work of the cross by Jesus, God doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees the sacrifice and the covering. Right? That's how we're able to be presented blameless. That's right. And then he says in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, the idea of the Trinity is being unfolded here. The fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, meaning His authority was in place even before time was created. Before the Genesis account of when God spoke the universe into existence, it was before even the concept of time was created. Before all time, and now, and forever. Right? Amen. So he ends that doxology, right? Reminding us all how great our God is. So this whole letter is this wonderful exhortation of getting the church to wake up to the dangers of these people undermining the sheep and understanding how vulnerable we are to these types of influences. But we're not told to lop their heads off or to run them out of the church. We're told to try to save them from themselves. But honestly, I mean, obviously there comes a time when you do have to cut somebody off and run them off. I know a pastor at a church, and when people who are really steeped in sin show up, he says, okay, you know, you could show up and drag for maybe the first 3-4 weeks, you know. But eventually, I need to see you start moving towards Christ in repentance for these things that you are clearly learning are grieving the Holy Spirit that you're engulfed in, right? And He requires them to start to move towards repentance. He does not allow them just to stay in the church and flaunt their sin. Because He knows eventually it's going to affect some of the other sheep. And He knows that He's been charged by God to tend to these sheep that God has put in His care. And He doesn't want any of them to stumble. So it's a great, great book for us just to remind us to how to be on guard. And to always be fighting for our own ability to hang on to God, right? That our love for God has to always be remembered, and we need to work towards, you know, keeping that love and keeping that contact with our Lord, because He's always there responding to us, right? Okay, any questions before we wrap up? None whatsoever. Okay, Sonny, you want to close us in prayer?
Oh, Lord, we just thank You for such a great reminder of Your mercy and Your blessings. We're just so grateful that we have You to look towards and to follow. As we read Your Word, we just know that we definitely are blessed. It's just wonderful to know that. And so we just ask that You just bless us tonight. Thank You for all You've done and for everybody here tonight. And we just thank You once again for allowing us to hear Your word. We love You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, honey.